Well, good morning.
Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to hear you. In the remaining time that we have together, we do so prayerfully now listening to how the Spirit will speak through Holy Scripture to us. Before we do, we'll pray. And before we pray, I simply want to acknowledge something that we were able to celebrate at the 8:30 service, and that was Jim and Joyce Camp's 62nd wedding anniversary. Today is their 62nd anniversary. And I told them, I admire that because I haven't done anything for 62 years straight. And even more, I admire, particularly in this day and time and in our culture, these relationships that show this sort of durability and longevity and faithfulness are a witness to us. They show us, one, what is required in order to make it through the ups and the downs that inevitably meet us in life. And even more, in one way or another, they point us, I think, back to the significance of faithfulness in our lives. Not first our faithfulness, but God's faithfulness to us. In October, Yates will celebrate its 140th birthday anniversary. 140 years, basically in this spot, give or take a few yards here or there. We've occupied different spaces. We've expanded. We've contracted. We've fought. We've made up. The people have changed. The neighborhood certainly has changed. And before we take a step forward, we must always do so also looking back, giving thanks for the way that God has provided for us each and every step of the way, sometimes unawares, providing the resources, the people, the opportunities, and delivering the necessary courage to walk through the open doors that lie ahead of us. And it is no different now, but we can stand with confidence because God has been faithful. And we pray now because I trust that God will continue to be. Let's pray. Almighty God, for the gifts of this day, we give you thanks for the rain and for the sun, which in their own ways have nourished your creation, evidence of your provision, and even more for the many ways that you have provided for us and delivered to us all that we need, sometimes unaware. And so we stop to reflect today to give thanks for your mercy and your goodness, your generosity and your grace. We give you thanks that you have held nothing back in sharing all that you have with us, withholding not even your own son. And in coming into our space and our time, and for living with us, and suffering our hurts, and dying our death, and being raised to new life, have opened the door to an unshakable relationship of love with you in Jesus Christ. Forgive us when the vision that he casts for our lives is too daunting or too difficult, and in self-interest and self-service, seeking self-satisfaction, in our brokenness, in our frailty, in our sin, we have fallen short of what it is you would have us to be and what it is you would have us to do in this world. As we say, we seek to follow him. And so empower us again this day by the power of your Spirit, our encourager, our comforter, our counselor, that we might hear clearly what it is you would say to us today, and that you would give us the hearts and the minds that are dedicated to your purpose and your will in this world. May it begin now as we listen again, as we turn the pages of Holy Scripture and hear what it is you have to say to us today. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray it. Amen. So, as Jay mentioned at the beginning, and as many of you have noticed in our weeks leading up to this one, our church is now engaged in a season of study. This is not the first time Yates has done this, and this is the second consecutive summer study that we performed together as a church. And I think it's a really wonderful practice for us, not only because it gives us something meaningful to do in the summer, but it also gets us out of our regular routines when we're already out of our regular routines, and in one way or another can dedicate our minds and our hearts to thoughts worth engaging, and to open up time in worship for communal reflection on those thoughts and ideas. It also gives us a chance in the summer to gather together in smaller groups, some in people's homes, some here at the church on a weekday morning, others, if they can't find a place elsewhere in the week, can step in into one of two Sunday school classes that's offering this. There's a co-ed opportunity as well as a women's only opportunity. And I think this is a really helpful thing for us because Yates, while not being an enormous church, is just big enough to be easily strangers to one another. I was tickled a little bit as Larry divided us in half, and I realized there are ways that we are kind of segregated from each other from time to time. We have folks who have Sunday school in that building, folks who are over here, and I'm here to tell the Family Life Center folks, the people who have Sunday school over here are fantastic. And I'm here to tell the Education Building folks, the people in the Family Life Center are fantastic. Get to know one another. We have 8:30 folks and 11 o'clock folks. We have folks who are all about doing the mission projects, and we have folks who are all about the study sessions. And there are just so many interests and so many ways to plug in the church that it's easy not to know one another. It really is. And so this is an opportunity to break through some of those barriers and to sit in a circle of friendship and to engage thoughts maturely and earnestly and transparently with each other, and really to be the church, to make new friends and to make deeper friendships with those you already know. We've chosen for this summer a book by Kate Bowler. It has now been rolled out nationally, and it's a number one bestseller. And I'd become aware of it in February as I looked at the stack of books that we might consider this summer. This is a different sort of story. Kate is a local personality. She teaches at Duke Divinity School. She's a church historian by training, and she's an expert in the American prosperity gospel movement. And so she's been deeply embedded in prosperity churches, learning both their history, their values, their theology, and sort of consolidating it into what is the first comprehensive history of the American prosperity gospel movement. There's a book called Blessed that was released in the last year. Kate is a young scholar. She's even younger than I am, and is a rising star in many ways. She's recently granted tenure over at Duke. After a long season of infertility, she and her husband were able to welcome a new child into their home. And so looking at her life both from the inside out and from the outside in, she felt like maybe that name for her book really did label her life. She was blessed, and that meant she was living with favor. Things were going right. Everything was on the ascent until the day she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Full stop. Everything changed. Now, instead of looking at her future as an open-ended reality, now she lives because she can only undertake experimental immunotherapy 60-day doses at a time. She goes down to Emory and gets an experimental dose. They do blood work after 60 days. If the disease process is stable and sort of holding as it was, she can get another dose. The day it becomes unstable, she stops taking treatments, and she will surely die. And so she's moved from an open-ended future to one that's 60 days at a time. What does that do to a life? What does that do to a spirit? What does that do for your relationships? Her book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, is a memoir of her journey through this past year or so. It's an honest book. It's a book that very transparently talks about her highs and her lows. And my hope is that as you read it together, as you invite some friends, particularly those who may not be people of faith, they'll be able to find their place somewhere in her story, and that might open the door to meaningful conversations about where you do place your hope and where your life is founded. And these are meaningful and honest conversations I hope we can have this summer. But they're not conversations that come readily with answers, do they? If somebody comes at you in a time of calamity or catastrophe and says, "I'll tell you what to do," immediately you close down. Very often, the most meaningful conversations in church are exchanges of good questions. I was in a clergy group one time, and as we sat in a circle, it was being facilitated by a theologian, a pastor of pastoral care. And as we were telling our stories and engaging one another, one of my colleagues lifted up her voice. She told her story, and in exasperation, finally said, "Where is God in the middle of all this stuff anyway?" And the facilitator, I could see, sort of straightened up, and he was ready to give a very eloquent professorial answer to that question. When somebody else in the circle piped up and says, "Where have you seen him?" And after a quick pause, she talked for another 15 minutes, reflecting back into her life and into her experience and being prodded to do so rather than being supplied a ready answer that may or may not really fit her mold. Sometimes it's the questions we ask more than the answers we deliver that can make us good ministers to one another. And I've learned this in the scriptures. The scriptures are full of meaningful questions. Think about some of the powerful questions that can be easily brought out of their context into our lives. Think about Adam and Eve on the run and in hiding in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And as God goes through the garden here after they've eaten the fruit from the forbidden tree, God calls out, "Where are you?" That's not a question just for Adam and Eve, is it? It's for us. Or what about at the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate in Jerusalem? Jesus meets a man who's lame from birth, begging for a miracle, begging for a cure, hoping against hope that if he can land into that pool first, then the waters will be stirred and he'll be healed. And he's begging Jesus or anyone to help put him in the water so he might get this miracle cure. And Jesus leans to him and looks at him compassionately and he asks, "Do you want to be made well?" That's a question for us as well. Sometimes, as much as it hurts, we like to live in our pains. It tells us who we are. Or what about Isaiah in the temple? Having a powerful vision of God and God's presence there. And in the midst of this mystical, worshipful moment, a voice calls out to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" Not a question for Isaiah. It's a question for all of us. Who will go for us? And if our answers come too easily, if they come too readily, then maybe it's an opportunity for us to take a step back and ask deeper questions. Because those questions are going to take us on a different path, to be sure. And a path when there are no easy answers to be found anymore. And we hear a question like that today here in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, the context seems to be it's the superscription, that little label there at the top of the psalm says that it's a psalm of David. We don't know what's going on, but he's under pressure. He's under threat. Perhaps it is Saul and his entourage chasing him around. Perhaps he's stuck somewhere behind Philistine lines. We don't know exactly what's happening. What we know is that he's under pressure, he's under threat, and there is a deep internal dialogue that he's having now before God as an act of prayer. And halfway through that brief psalm, we hear a powerful question. A question that may be a lament, it may be said in despair, it may be said with hope. We don't know, but it simply says this: when the foundations are being destroyed, when the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? It's not just a question for David. It's a question, I think, for us, too. And it's a question that in many ways launches our reflection on this shared reading and our conversation and our prayers this summer. The first thing we can note about that question is its sense of certainty. When the foundations are being destroyed, when the foundations are shaken, we may not like that approach. We may have preferred it come to us as more of a thought experiment. We might feel better if possibly, perhaps, somewhere down the line, circumstances line up in just such a way that your foundations are shaken. What will the righteous? But that's not how it's presented now. Here in the heat and in the pressure of his own life, we hear David calling out, when the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? The only time we can really make sense of that question, I think, is when we are under pressure. The question only really makes sense when the foundations are actually being destroyed. We spend a lot of our lives trying to make plans for those times, and we try and anticipate and risk or manage all the risks that we can. So we buy insurance, or we get prenuptial agreements, or we save a lot of money and put it in the bank for the rainy day. And all of those plans are great. They serve to sort of shore up our foundations. But now we're at a different point. The psalmist is taking us to a different point. When the foundations are shaken. Mike Tyson put it this way. He said, everybody has a plan until he gets punched in the mouth. This is about that time when you're finally punched in the mouth. Jesus often takes this approach in his teachings. He doesn't suppose or suggest or imply that perhaps prayer, fasting might be good things in his Sermon on the Mount, but instead he says, when you fast, when you pray, and all of his teaching flows from that one assumption. In the same way, this question unfolds from a point of certainty. And it's a certainty we may not particularly care for. But the reality is that we will come to points in our lives, if you're not there today, that your foundation is being undone. Scott Peck, when he wrote The Road Less Traveled, some of you may have read it, many of you are familiar with that powerful, powerful book, now a standard in the field of psychology. He begins with three simple words, words from which everything else in the book unfolds. Life is difficult. And everything else he has to say after that is flowing from that one assumption. When the foundations are shaken, when the foundations are being destroyed. And we have to ask ourselves now, what is it in our lives that is foundational? What is it that bears the weight of your life, that bears you up? And we're aware of some of those things. Perhaps it's the relationship with your spouse. It may be the way your family holds together. It may be your employment, or it may be the certain kind of job that you hold. It may be the network of supporting relationships that surround you. But oftentimes we don't know just how supported we are by the foundations of our lives until they're kicked out from under us. In a previous place of service, there was a person I knew kind of in a sideways way. I had met him a couple of times, knew who he was, very prominent public figure. And one Friday afternoon was very unceremoniously let go from his place of employment. It was in the news, and it was a small town, so everyone knew about it almost before he knew about it. It was a devastating blow. And he was alone, alienated from everyone in the community. I happened to have his phone number and reached out very soon thereafter and just called and left a voicemail and said, hey, if there's anything you want to come talk about. He wasn't a very religious person, but you can come by my office, we get some coffee, and we can just talk together. About 2 weeks later, he called me and said, I think I'd like to talk. I'll take you up on that. And thus began a very long season, months and months of getting coffee or lunch or breakfast and talking through this experience. But he indicated that he knew he needed to talk as he was looking around the house looking for the bullets that go to his gun. I didn't know, he told me, how much I depended on my job to identify who I was in the world. And in losing that, I lost a key core piece of my identity. Had no value. Didn't even matter if I existed. Didn't know he depended on it quite so much until it was taken away. What is foundational for you? And when that is shaken and when that is taken away, what will you do? In 2011, I was working at my computer workstation at home. And right beside us in that home at that time was a top and bottom washer dryer unit that was chronically off balance. So every time it went into the spin cycle, it kind of did this. And when I would work, I could feel it through the floor. And as I was working one day and doing laundry, I felt that familiar kind of rumble under my feet. But then, very strangely, it didn't stop. It just got more intense, so much so my knees started bouncing up against my chest. As it turns out, there was an earthquake that had taken place in Louisa County in Mineral, Virginia. And we had gotten the shocks and reverberations all the way out there on the coast. It may sound obvious to say, but the first thing the righteous will do when the foundations are shaken is they will shake. There is no way for us to extract or remove ourselves from the pain and the suffering that visits us emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, relationally. When it is our foundation that is shaking, we will surely shake. We will be shaken by it. And don't live in a sort of church lie that tells you that somehow because God loves you and you've come to know that love in Jesus Christ, that somehow you are miraculously spared from the pain and the suffering that visits us as humankind in this broken and difficult world. Life is difficult. But from that point, we can also begin to decide in some way how we will posture ourselves, where we might place our lives, our thoughts, our words, even in those difficult times. If you read Psalm 11 in its entirety, there are kind of two halves that are divided, as it were, by this one powerful question. The first couple of verses basically lay out the voices, either in his head or the voices around him, that are saying, run away or live in fear. The reality is, when our times get very difficult, running away is a temporary solution, and living in fear, while perhaps a temporary balm, will not solve anything for us. So you're either paralyzed or out of commission. On the other side of the psalm is a very different sort of declaration. And in laying out the enemies who are pressing in here on the psalmist, who are demolishing these foundations, these enemies are clearly identified as not being friends of God. I think it's an important thing for us to remember as we consider how we might position or posture ourselves even in those times of difficulty, suffering, and catastrophe. Because we can look at our hardships and see only retribution, punishment. And it contributes more to our fear or to our flight. I remember talking to a young woman whose wedding I performed many years ago. It wasn't long after they said their I do's that she was sitting in my office talking about their marriage falling apart. And she knew she had a big part to do with that. And as we talked about the mistakes, as we talked about all of her kind of agonizing through this, her marriage just couldn't make it. And that marriage didn't survive. And I moved away. Our friendship diminished to a Facebook friendship for a number of years. But then I saw relatively recently her announcement that she was going to be at a nearby hospital getting cancer surgery. She had discovered sliding into home base, playing softball, that she had bone cancer when her leg snapped when it made contact with home plate. They needed to do the surgery right away. They needed to replace her knee and do all sorts of things. And I went to see her at the hospital, and I remember talking to her in those days and hours preceding her surgery. And she looked at me, and with all the earnestness and honesty, she said, "I can't help but think that this cancer I've got is somehow punishment for what I did back then." That's an extreme example, but I think it paints a picture for us of how a lot of us view those times of suffering. We had it coming, couldn't be helped, and we just sort of resign to the way things are and give ourselves over to it. But she did not talk about the God that I've come to know in Jesus Christ. And I told her so. Hear the good news. That the God I've come to know in Jesus Christ is the God who's revealed in places like Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And it continues. I think as Christian believers, sometimes we aspire so much to experience and embrace the glory of Jesus' resurrected life. We don't always take seriously enough God's entering into our world and sharing our suffering with us, dying our death with us. And in being raised to new life, the foundations that were destroyed in this world were made sturdy and strong by God's power. And so Paul says, you are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus. Does it thicken, expand, or enhance our own reflection in our times of suffering to realize that the foundation on which we stand is one of a suffering servant? Not far away, not our enemy, and not delivering this pain to us, but instead sharing it, bearing it, and carrying it with us. This is where we begin. What will the righteous do? Cease to stand on your own foundation and discover what it means to stand on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we conclude our time together today, we do so extending an invitation to you. And perhaps for someone in this room is to take that first step to receive Jesus into your life and find his forgiveness for your failures sufficient and his hope for your future enough to carry you all the way home to God. Perhaps you made a promise to him a long time ago and you need to return to that promise now. You need to take a step into the life of this congregation, become a member, and be a part of the mission and the ministry that happens through here to the community, to the world in Jesus' name.
Or perhaps it's to make known a special calling, and you need this congregation's help to fulfill it. Whatever it may be, I encourage you to respond in your own way as we sing. And if you need to declare that decision before this congregation so that you might find the support and the accountability you need to continue growing to greater spiritual maturity, you are welcome. Won't you stand now as you're able, and we'll sing together.